In the last book of the Old Testament, it says these words, "And the Lord listened and heard, and a scroll of remembrance was written about when people spoke together." It's interesting to me that God absolutely... No, it's not interesting. It's amazing to me that God is a God of absolute metadata. He understands every little detail in the entirety of his creation. There is not an aspect or a part of your life that he is not completely 100% all available to him in terms of total knowledge. You see, he never learns because he knows everything. So the conversation that you've just had was recorded in heaven. It was. Every conversation is written down because he values every aspect of the life of the creation that he creates, because God is light and life. Right, in 1 Timothy, as a church family, we've been spending some time looking at this book together. And it's amazing to me. Earl Heyman, I was talking to Earl last Sunday, and he's just been to Ephesus. He's been to the city where all this action was taking place. He's been there just in the last couple of months. And we had a really interesting conversation about that. It was really, really interesting. And when I talked to my hairdresser, the guy that cut my hair a few weeks ago, and he comes from Turkey, and Turkey's, where Ephesus is today, we started talking about the reality is that this place that we talk about, yes, it's 2,000 years ago, but it's still there. This isn't some sort of mystical place that never existed or whatever. This is a place that you can go to and visit. These were real people, and Paul was talking to Timothy, a young man who would take on the role of running what was the biggest mega church of its time. Ephesus was the sort of the seed, the start place in that whole district where the word of God would spread out from it. And so Paul was at huge lengths, really emphasizing to him some things that were important. And we're in chapter 6. So if you've got your Bible or your device or however that works for you, we would like to read some verses together, starting from verse 3. I'm doing that because the first two verses there actually fit into chapter 5. So I'll let Turia do that next week. We're swapping because of availability and time, so we're sort of doing the end before he does next week. And so in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says this: "If anyone teaches false doctrine, does not agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain." Long story short, here's some identifiers for people that are going the wrong way fast. And Paul was really, again, at length to be able to describe these kinds of aspects, but also he says this is the kind of thing that you should be on the lookout for. One of the enjoyable things that, in terms of our church here at Rosedale, and that I enjoy at a personal level, is that I don't make any money out of it, not one stitch. And happy to be doing so, really happy. I'm just so aware of how many volunteers are a part of our church family who offer their time, ability, and gifts and a whole lot of other things and their money, and they do that on their own bat. And I think that's a huge benefit. It's a huge blessing to the church. And when I observe some of what I would describe the franchise churches that are around New Zealand, and I've been to one or two, I was shocked, I think would be the word I'd describe it, when I saw the emphasis that was put on giving to make the church pay for itself. I just thought, wow, that was way beyond what I'd ever experienced before. So for some people, godliness is a means to financial gain. But then there's a but. I love this. Right here in 1 Timothy 6, in verse 6, it says but. So this is what's happened. Timothy talked about this, but. godliness with contentment is great gain. So when you bring God into your life, he allows his perspective flood over everything that you are and be, and as you grow in your faith and relationship with him, your desire for everything else, the stuff in our world, diminishes, and your desire for God starts to grow and increase. And this godliness with contentment is great gain. This is how you win in life. Not only God understands and knows that you need stuff. Most of us drove here today. We had a car. Some of us may have biked. Some of us may have walked. But generally speaking, most people have got a vehicle of some description. I remember as a young fella going to Edendale Church, and I had the poorest car there by some margin. Other people had farms and all sorts of carry-ons, and they could afford to change their cars on a regular basis. I couldn't and didn't. But when you grow up in your relationship with Christ, actually that permeates everything else. And as that godliness grows, as your perspective shifts about what's really, really important, what matters the most, what's eternal, the stuff side of it tends to just diminish. Yes, you need a house. Yes, you need a car. Yes, you need a certain amount of things. I'm wearing clothes today. My daughter takes me shopping from time to time. And so, and that's really handy. I pay for it, of course. But we need a certain amount of stuff. But again, balancing how that grows in our life. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we will take nothing out of it. Statement of reality and fact. My daughter is a midwife, and she delivers babies into this world, and every one of them come into the world stark naked. Not a thing else. And that's how it happened for us. Also have a good friend who's an undertaker, and everybody leaves only in the box that they're carried out in. They may have certain items with them, but you will take nothing out of this world. That's the reality. I don't think any of us will argue with that or debate that point. It's real. And Paul is emphasizing, this is 2,000 years ago, he's emphasizing exactly the same thing that we need for today. Perspective. But godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Notice the downward trend. If you fuel that, guess what can happen? Have you ever observed that in anybody else's life? The biggest test that you can have is actually having plenty. It's actually having a lot. What do you do with that? How do you handle that? King David said, Lord, I hope that I'm never that wealthy that I'll deny you. I hope that I'm never that poor that I'm going to steal because I have to feed myself. He just wanted to have enough. I work for a job and deal with multimillionaires every day. Guys that are seriously wealthy. And it's fascinating. Some of them you wouldn't know. They might be worth $5 or $10 million or more, but you wouldn't know because they're just ordinary and they like being ordinary. Some of them have a lot and they like you to know that. And some of their sons like you to know that as well. And I deal with some families on the third generation now. And it's just interesting noticing the attitude that permeates from them. Some of them genuinely have been very blessed because they're on a family farm and they may be the second and third generation on that farm, but they realize that it's a gift. And so they're very conscious of that, and as they make decisions for the family, for the farm and for the business, because there's workers, there's other businesses that they support and all the rest of it. So they're conscious of all the issues that they face. But for some people, it's causing them harm. And I'm sure if you looked around and thought about the experiences that you've observed and seen in other people's lives and perhaps your own life, the pursuit of money can and does cause damage. And the scriptures, this is 2,000 years old, but so absolutely for our day. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I'm 60 years old this year, and my observation is that I've known people that have walked away from the faith, who are wealthy, who've got plenty, who don't need anything else. But it causes them damage. It causes them loss. It causes them to wander away and be pierced with many griefs. That's what Paul was reminding Timothy about 2,000 years ago. But the reality of that is that's so true for us here today. Can we go down a couple of screens, or can we go to the next screen, please? Thanks. Sorry, I haven't been keeping up with my screens. We've been having a bit of fun and games with the computer stuff today. As we talked about at Ephesus, if you went there today, this is what Earl saw. He told me about this. He went and saw this. That's what he saw when he was over there. It was part of a whole heap of ruins from the ancient city of Ephesus. Next screen. What was there originally was something, you know, it could have been like this. It was massive. It was the size of a city block. And yet its profound effect on the Ephesian society was that it was basically a brothel. And it permeated every aspect of society. And this is the society that Paul was teaching the fledgling, growing church of Ephesus in the midst of this environment, in the midst of that place. So this was real, and it really was in the background of everything that was going on. What was also going on was emperor worship, the worship of the Roman emperors. So people had to, when they walk into the place into the marketplace, you'll grab a little piece of incense and throw it into the fire and say, "Caesar is Lord." The Christians wouldn't do this, and from there they were denied access to the marketplace of the day. And it was then that as that persecution grew and their place in society was denigrated, it really did cause a lot of pressure. And that's what's going on in the background of First and Second Timothy as well. We go to the next screen. Okay, so this is the verse that we've been contemplating. We brought nothing to this world, we will take nothing else. We'll go to the next screen. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And that was the verses that Gerald was talking to us about. As I thought about that, I see family, I see people tearing down their barns and building bigger. And sometimes you need to build a bigger barn. But I think the attitude that drives it is really, really important. God sees that. Just as he heard every sentence you said today, as you shared with somebody else, he also sees the attitude that drives their behavior. What good is it if you actually had the whole world and lost your soul? You could be the richest person here with the most toys and the most ability whatsoever in this world. But the moment you leave it, that's when eternity starts. And if you forfeit your soul, that part that God has created in every individual human life, what would that value, what benefit would that bring to you? If we go to the next screen, please. So, as I thought about 1 Timothy, we've come down here down to verse 10, and some people have wandered away. And then there's another but. And Paul is now talking to Timothy specifically to him. And this is one of the major themes that runs right through the book. He says this, "But you, man of God, flee from all this. That kind of stuff, this kind of behavior, flee from it. Run. Get out of that. And pursue, chase in the opposite direction, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everyone, and of Jesus Christ, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. That's a pretty heavy sort of a comment. That's a pretty heavy sort of a statement to make to a younger man. But he was really calling him out, calling him to say, Timothy, time to stand up. Here's your job description. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to run away from this kind of stuff, but I want you to run towards this kind of stuff. Less of that, more of that. Head in that direction, don't go in that direction. You see the outcome of it. And so this is a theme that runs all the way through the letter in chapter 1, verse 3, in chapter 1, verse 18, in chapter 3, verse 15, in chapter 4, verse 6, in chapter 4, verse 11, chapter 4, verse 16, chapter 5, verse 21, and here in the beginning of chapter 6, and also these verses that we have in verses 17 and 18. He is encouraging Timothy, instructing Timothy, giving him the job description of what he wanted him to do, to call him to be the person that would be encouraging and enabling and building up the church that he had spent 2.5 years pouring his life into. He wanted them to be grounded in the truth. He wanted this man, who was going to be the chief leader at that time, to be the man of God who was going to take that mission forward in this place. And as I thought about that, we too need to be encouraged to stand up and say, okay, you've got a job to do. Jesus gave us the task to go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's our job description. That's what we need to be doing. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy, and that's one of the major themes that sits in this letter. We go to the next screen, please. Timothy was going to be at odds in his situation. He was going to be having to stand up and stand out and be really, really different. And as I thought about this, I bumped into this statement. So which side of the ledger do you want to be on? Seriously? Which side? Because every single human being that is created by God has been given a soul. And you will answer to God for that. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Apart from knowing Christ in your life, there is no salvation. As we talked about last week, some people are going to turn up to heaven and thinking that they were okay, thinking that they were fine, thinking that their relationship with God was okay. And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. That terrifies me, that some people in our church might be in that situation. That frightens me. And so without apology, the gospel is so incredibly important, so incredibly needed in our lives. Not just to the fact that Jesus died, was buried and rose again, but the fact that the gospel works out in our life, growing in our godliness, growing in our relationship with him. You see, I'd rather stand with God and be judged by the world than stand with the world and be judged by God, because that will happen on a day, and he has chosen it. Go to the next screen, please. Who's this man? Yeah. Okay, I'm not going to go into all the politics and the nonsense of what happened. But what interested me a lot was the fact of the reaction of the world. The reaction, flashpoint. How dare you quote the scripture? How dare you do that? That goes against the narrative of the world. Not saying, got to be careful about how you say things. We should be as innocent as doves, as wise as wise and be very careful. But the truth is the truth, and it will always bump into the world and cause conflict. It's going to always do that. The truth will divide. So Paul was talking to Timothy, and he said, but don't, man of God, don't flee from that stuff. Run towards this stuff. Run towards this this faith, this endurance, this kindness, this generosity, this righteousness. Flee from that kind of stuff and head towards that kind of stuff. That was his encouragement to Timothy. Not only is Paul's emphasis to Timothy one of the major themes, one of the other themes that I wanted to think about, next screen, Nodge, was the church. Paul said to Timothy, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of truth. This is a major theme in the letter. That's why it was written. It was written to encourage the Christians there. It was there to instruct Timothy about what was to happen, how things would happen. As we went through the letter, it talks about doctrine, it talks about leadership, it talks about service to God's people, it talks about helping people in need. And it also talks a lot about the importance and the emphasis of truth. If I'm delayed, Timothy, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. I love that statement. God is a God of life. It comes from him. It is part of his nature. It is who he is. But it's also the pillar and the foundation of what? Truth. And doesn't our world need truth? We need truth in our lives. And we have the opportunity to be able to share that true message with other people as well. This is another major theme that permeates its way all the way through the letter. There's another theme that operates as well, and that's in the next screen. Thanks, Nodge. That's false teachers. He said that wherever there's truth, there's error. There's falsehood. In Acts chapter 20, Paul had warned the Ephesian elders. He said, I'm going away, but I want you to be very careful because some are going to grow up from your number, and they are going to make a really bad influence in your church, in your church family. Be very careful about that. In chapter 1, verse 3, in chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, in chapter 4, verse 1, in chapter 4, verse 7, and again in chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, he emphasizes this time and time and time and time again. In this last 7 days, I've talked to two different people, both Christians, and really disturbed about some of their understanding about matters of faith. That's an ongoing discussion. But it tells me that there is error out there. So that it's an important fact. This is 2,000 years old, but it's still true today. There's still error that we have to negotiate, understand, think through carefully. And when we sat down and started looking at the values of the church 2 or 3 years ago, looking at saying what's really important in foundation, sola scriptura was right at the top of the list. Because that's the foundation, that's the truth, that's where we're going to build our church from. And that's what Paul was encouraging Timothy to do. We can go to the next screen, please, Nigel. So these emphases are part of the letter here from Paul to Timothy. But as I was reading down this letter, I bumped into these verses, which God will bring about in his own time. This is in verse 15. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, which no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen. This is what we call a doxology. And I use a research website called Precept Austin. So when I'm studying, that's the website that I go to. It's called Precept Austin. Search engine which has a whole heap of technical stuff, and there's 70 pages of reading on this one verse. So in the Greek, it is just goes boom. It's just, I'm struggling to describe it. It just goes, wow. It is so jam-packed, full of the most technical stuff. It just, in the English, it just doesn't do it any justice whatsoever. He starts off by saying, which God will bring about in his own time. When Jesus, before Jesus went back to heaven, he was asked the question, when will you establish the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of Israel again. And he said, for you, you don't need to know the time. I'll do that in my time. I think that was going to sounds quite firm as he said that. But Paul's at the end of this statement, he's talking to Timothy, and he's talking about what he wants him to do while he's in charge, while he's looking after the church, and keep this command without spot and blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I take that as being the rapture, because that concept is talked about in the book of Titus. That's why we looked at it last year, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. And he goes on, the appearing of our Lord Jesus, which God will bring about in his own time. There is a time when God has set, and he said, I will end this. And that will be the rapture. When we have the table here, we do so until he comes. And when he comes, God is going to do another whole program with the nation of Israel, and it's going to be amazing. I had a man try and tell me yesterday that we are in the times of Jacob's trouble right now. Had to remind him that I don't think so. If this is Jacob's trouble, we're doing pretty well, thanks very much. When I look at the tribulation of what's talked about in Revelation, we're going to just touch on that perhaps in October. This is nothing like it. Not within a bull's roar, I would say. So he said he brings about in his own God, the blessed and only ruler. God, the happy God, he talks about that in chapter 1 as well. About the glorious gospel of the blessed God, the happy God, the God who is full of life and who brings to us all his qualities. So as Paul's talking to Timothy, he's giving him a pretty big job description. He said, I want you to do this in the sight of God. And but the God who is like this, and then he just bursts into praise. The God who is like this is the God that's going to empower you to do all this. He also went into a doxology in chapter 1, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler. God is the God of heaven and earth. And in this statement, we have a sevenfold a description of the character and nature of God. He is the happy God. He's described as the King of Kings. That's used 6 times throughout the scripture, 3 times in the Old Testament from Ezra, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And also the next 3 times it talks about is in the book of Revelation. He is the Lord of Lords. Oh, can somebody look up, please, for me, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. Can somebody just grab the Bible or their device or whatever and just look up Proverbs 21, verse 1, please, and just read that out for us. He's also described as immortal. God is life. And he is the giver of life. And the emphasis of this word is that there is no death in God whatsoever. He is deathlessness. It's about the best I can do in the English. But there is no death in him. God, life is part of his nature in the triune being. When God said, let us make man in our image, he was starting and bringing life to every human being, and that life is going to be a blessing. Here's the verse. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, and he directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Mr. Putin, Mr. What's the American guy? Biden, or any other leader that you want to think of, their hearts are in the king's hearts are in the Lord's hands. Every one of them. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. if there are people with titles and privilege and opportunity and prestige in this world, he is in charge of them. If there are people who have positions of power, and there are, he is in charge of them. As a younger man, when I was a lot more idealistic and less realistic, I used to think, I think the church needs to do this and the church needs to do that, and I would growl at my elders from time to time. You might find that strange to think of, but that's what I used to do. And it was this verse that really settled my heart in a lot of ways. The leadership is in God's hands. I don't need to stress and strain and struggle. Now that I'm 60, I realise that the position that God's called me into is a lot bigger than what I ever anticipated by quite some margin. And I absolutely know it's not, I can't do it without his strength and ability and empowering. If anything's going to be done for him and for his glory, it needs to be done with his power. God is immortal. Life comes from him, who no one has seen. Can we go to the next screen, please? And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. John, in his very succinct way of describing things, puts it in clearly into perspective. God has given us eternal life. This life is in this person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, has made God known. The invisible God known has been made through Jesus Christ. Because Paul goes on to say, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen. People like Moses said, I want to see you. God said, well, you can't. You can only see my back. Isaiah saw him, or a vision of him, and it utterly blew him away. He just screamed out in terror, really. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, saw Jesus after 60 years when he appeared to him on the Isle of Patmos, and he collapsed. As a human being, he knew him the best. He remembered the sound of his voice. And when he talked, when Jesus turned up and said to him, John, he turned around, and what he saw just blew him away, and he collapsed, and the Bible says he became like a dead man. And Jesus immediately had to say, don't be afraid. I believe emphatically that as our vision of who God is and our understanding of who he is and what he does grows, it counteracts the messages of the society that we've been saturated by in terms of possessions, in terms of pursuits, in terms of desires, and our desire for him grows. And as we've said to all of our kids growing up, the dog that gets fed grows the most. So what are you going to feed? Your selfish nature or your spiritual life? We are living in times that are fast changing. There is enormous change going on. I believe emphatically that God has a program and a plan. It will happen in his time. But there is a lot of deception out there. To counteract that, you need to saturate your soul in the truth. And that's what Paul was encouraging Timothy with. And then by proxy, that applies to us today. We go to the next screen. To him be honour and might forever. Amen. Whenever you see that amen there, that's really a doxology. Go to the next screen, please, Nigel. Jesus made the invisible God known. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. God is not inaccessible. We have access to him totally through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul wanted Timothy to know. And by proxy, the Lord wants us to know. You have access to God, unfettered, unrestrained, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to go to anybody else. You need to go to him. as I thought about the challenge that Paul gave to Timothy, and having at least a sense of understanding of the challenge of running it, of being involved in running a church, whew, that was a massive challenge. What makes the difference is the next screen. The battle is the Lord's. Without me, you can do nothing. The battle is the Lord's. And that's what Paul wanted to encourage Timothy about. He would write another letter, 2 Timothy, perhaps around 2 years later. And it would be chock full again of more advice, of more input into this man's life, as he had a really instrumental place to play in history and in the life of the church at Ephesus. So our story is still being written. As a church, our story is still being written. I can only speak on behalf of the eldership that our absolute focus and our absolute desire is to stay true to the values that we've talked about, that we've encouraged, that we've communicated to the church. We want to be a place that is known to be a place where the Bible is taught, where the gospel is, shared. We want to be a place that is full of prayer. We want to be a place where there is a place to serve. We want to be a place that is intentionally intergenerational, and all the other qualities that we've talked about in the values. I'm really delighted about what the Lord is doing in our midst. I'm really delighted when I see acts of service, when I see growth in people's lives inspired by what God is doing in their life. I'm delighted when I see people using their gifts and their abilities in a way to serve the church and serve the community. I'm delighted when I see people putting their hand up to get involved in ministry at different levels in different places. I'm delighted to see people equipping themselves to be of even more use in ministry and service for the Lord. The battle is the Lord's. At the beginning, in chapter 1 and also in chapter 6, Paul bursts into praise about the God that he walked with his entire life since he came to faith. And he talks about that in chapter 1. And his doxology, his burst out of praise, is just so incredibly chock full of theology. It's just impressive. It really is. I'm going to pray now, and then we're going to listen to a song that is based out of Jude chapter 1, the last few verses of the book of Jude. It's the second last book of the New Testament. People don't read it perhaps a lot, but it's absolutely incredible. It's amazing. And it has a beautiful doxology at the end of it. And that's the emphasis of the song that you'll hear. Let's pause to pray before we do that. Father, today we just acknowledge how good you are. Thank you for what you are doing in our midst. Thank you for the instruction of this book, this letter that was written by Paul to a younger man as he challenged him in the area of ministry in the church that he was a part of. Thank you that you are the Lord of heaven and earth. You are the giver of life. Life comes from you. You desire us to have abundant life. You call us into your presence. You give us the beauty and the wonder of eternal life. And so we ask for your Spirit's power to discern truth and error. We ask for your enabling to use our gifts that you've given to us for the service of your church and your involvement here on earth. And we ask more for your Spirit's power to allow us to understand the sin that is in our lives, our total need and reliance on you. And we ask that we might just grow in the grace and the knowledge of who you are and what you are doing in our midst. Thank you for the days that you have called us to live amongst. And until we see your face, we ask for your care and keeping. I pray a blessing into every person's life that hears my voice this day, both in this place or online. And I ask that they may have truth in their innermost being. I ask that they may have peace and they may have contentment, that which grows because we've kept a relationship with you. And we ask for your presence and your help and your enabling for the rest of this day and this week that we've entered in your grace. In Jesus' name. And everybody said,